Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's just a privilege to be with you and to worship our Savior this morning. One of the most amazing things about this time of the year is that everybody, as you'll probably have noticed, with our smartphones and our calendars and our newspapers and the media and our culture does tells us that 2021 has gone, so we should be positive about a fresh start. You've got a clean calendar. And we need to celebrate that everybody's moved out of the old into the new. And this is the time that we make New Year's resolutions for self-improvement. And have you noticed that all the concerns are momentarily forgotten, but they don't disappear? All the troubles from last year are still present with us this year. And we live in such a troubled world. We are experiencing the heights of technology, and the advancement is just astonishing, of education and scientific achievement that is at the top end of the curve. We're able to use all these tremendous inventions that can make our lives comfortable, and none of them have any solution to the heart or the soul or the mind, so that there's dissatisfaction and there's unfulfillment, and there's pain and sorrow at a level in life that I've not seen across the world ever before. And all that's there. We're aware of that almost constantly because of news networks or our computers going abroad and giving us information. And it would be easy to pick up just the jaded emptiness of the culture that's around us and be distracted to the point of filling our lives with just passing things and creature comforts. And when hurt and confusion and trouble or challenge enters our lives, we can be tempted just to pursue solutions designed by men, somehow losing focus on Christ, who alone is the source of all of our sufficiency. So here's the point. Everything you and I need for every issue of life is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the relationship he wants in your life with you is cultivated properly, you'll find him the resource for everything. You'll find him responsive. Now, the world is troubled, and it's difficult. But we don't need to be distressed or to lose the joy of life if we have the relationship provided for us in Jesus Christ. He's living, he's active, he cares, and he moves in our lives. Many times we are aware of that, many times we're not, but his presence is there. So if you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4? There are three verses near the end of this passage that are where we're going to spend most of the time, but I'm going to begin reading at the 12th, verse 12. For the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So then let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you'd open our minds and hearts to the reality of Jesus Christ constantly interceding for us. We thank you for your great love for us, and that he is ever present to represent us before you. So we give ourselves to you now and ask that your Spirit would do his work and that your word would become living and active in our minds and hearts, and that we would walk in this new journey of faith with lives that are continually being transformed to be like our Savior. So we give ourselves to you now and ask that you would teach us. In the name of Christ, we ask that. Amen. Well, the Word of God is not simply a collection of words from God. It's a vehicle for communicating ideas. Scripture here tells us that it is living, it's life-changing, it's dynamic as it works in us. It's unlike any other communication. It's like any other book ever written. With the incisiveness of a surgeon's knife, God's words reveal who we are and what we are not. And that's why we are encouraged in Scripture to read the Word daily. It penetrates the core of our moral and our spiritual life. And it discerns what is within us, both the good and the evil. The demands of God's Word require decisions that we must make. We must not only listen to the Word, we must also let it shape and transform our lives. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, in Christ you find everything you need. He is writing to some Jewish Christians who are convinced in their minds that Jesus is the Messiah and is the very source of God's grace and provision for them. And they've made a profession of understanding the sacrifice of Christ, and he is encouraging them to hold on to it because it's the right thing. It's the truth. And their faith is putting them in the right place because they and we do have a great high priest. Now, he's urging here is on the positive side. Earlier in the chapter, and in chapter 3 as well, he had been dealing with the negative side, telling them to hold on to Christ for the sake of forgiveness and to avoid the judgment of God and escaping hell. Some of the Jewish Christians who received this letter may have been on the verge of turning back from their promised rest in Christ. Just as the people in Moses' day had turned back from entering the promised land. The difficulties of that present investigation of the new land when they had sent the 12 men out, the scouts, seemed to outweigh the reality of God's promises, and there was great fear that came into them. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, God is with us, we can enter." But the rest said no. And as a result, they turned the attitude of the whole 12 tribes, and they rebelled. And God said, "Then you won't enter my rest." So when we trust our own efforts instead of Christ's power, we too are in danger of turning back. That's the warning. Our own efforts are never adequate. Only Christ himself can see us through. And the problem with the Jewish believers who had come away from Judaism when this writer of Hebrews is writing, they were being persecuted by their own people. They were being ostracized, and they were being put out of their synagogues. They were being excommunicated. They had lost the rights and the privileges of their own society and the joy of fellowship with even their own family members, and this persecution was beginning to hurt. And they were thinking about turning around and going back to Judaism and the fellowship for the sake of the relationships. And that would have been deadly. That is characteristic of an apostate who departs forever from the living God, having known the truth and turns and walks away from it. And that's the warning. Don't go back. Hold on to your profession of faith. And folks, a true believer will never go and let go of their faith. They will go to the throne of grace for help. And in this fourth chapter, the 13th verse, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Everything is laid bare before him. He's going to judge righteously. So hold fast to the profession because of what is yours in Christ. And verse 16 urges us, draw closer. Keep coming closer. And when you have a need, the Lord is waiting for you there. Paul in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 7 and following, said this, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Savior, for whose sake I have lost all things." And in verse 12 he goes on, he says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul is saying he finds in Christ everything. And to be like him, he must know him. So the writer of Hebrews is saying something very similar. He's saying, you've made a profession of faith in Christ. Keep coming closer because this is the great high priest. He will give you what your heart craves and longs for and desperately needs. So what does the Old Testament show us is the assignment of a high priest? Well, simply stated, is to lift up people to the throne room of God, to bring us the knowledge of God. And the Jew would perfectly understand that concept of a priesthood. He knows that a priest is to bring men into God's presence to provide some means of access to God through sacrifice. But there's never been a priest like Jesus, never anyone this great. And here Jesus is being a merciful priest. He perfectly brings together man and God. And wherever you are in your Christian experience, keep moving closer and closer to him. And whatever the dissatisfactions of life, or its pains, or its trauma, or its difficulty, or the misunderstandings, or the confusion, or the chaos, whatever those things that deeply disappoint you in life, where you find the answer is not in human resource or system or in groups. You find it. You find the answer in him. So go directly to Christ, because his priesthood is superior to any other in the Old Testament. Why is that important? Well, verse 14 tells us, therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Why is that written the way it's written? Well, like the high priest, Jesus mediates between God and us. And as humanity's representative, he intercedes for us before God. As God's representative, he assures us of God's forgiveness. And it is crucial for us that we have our minds and our hearts and our souls freed to walk with God in the forgiveness of his grace. Jesus has more authority than the Jewish high priest because he is truly God and truly man. And unlike the high priest, who could go before God only once a year, Christ is always at God's right hand interceding for us. He's always available to hear us when we pray. In the Old Testament, the Jewish high priest would go through three areas to go into the Holy of Holies: the presence of God in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. He would go through that outer court, through the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, where the symbol of the presence of God was. That symbol was the Ark of the Covenant. It is amazing the way the Ark was made. It is a box that contains the Old Testament law and the rod and the tablets of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded. And on either side of it are these cherubim with wings uplifted, and in between them, resting on top of the Ark of the promise of God, is the mercy seat. There's the mercy seat. And this is an amazing thing. The presence of God was there in the Holy of Holies. And once a day, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, after having gone through ritual cleansing and after having examined his own heart to make sure he was confessed and forgiven and pure so God wouldn't kill him when he entered the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood that had been taken from the sacrificed animal for the sins of the people, and he'd go from that outer court through the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood and then sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel for the whole year. And everybody out in the greater court was listening, and they were waiting, and they were watching. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant between those wings of the cherubim. The Holy of Holies was where God spoke to Moses face to face, as a friend, Scripture says, where Aaron, as the first high priest, would come to offer atonement for Israel's sin. And every high priest in succession through the years would do the same on the Day of Atonement. Before a high priest could do that, he had to ritually be clean on the outside and spiritually clean on the inside, because no sin could approach God. And when he entered the Holy of Holies, he stood. There was no place to sit and relax. He did his duty, and then he left, because no sinner really has any right in the presence of God. And the priest's robe had small bells that were all on the hem, and it tinkled. These things tinkled and gave a melodious sound. And as long as the bells were tinkling, they knew that he was alive. He was moving. There was also a rope attached to an ankle, so that if he died in there, they could pull him out of the Holy of Holies. You can understand from the preparation and from the instructions that God had given that approaching him was a serious business. And in the Old Testament, when the Jew came into the presence of God, he could only enter by chosen people. It had to be a high priest that would come into the Holy of Holies. And out in the court, Jews who wanted to come close to God would confess and sacrifice, and the priest would take the blood of the animals that were sacrificed and then bring it in and present it to God. It was an atoning sacrifice. Blood was symbolic of paying the price for a sin in a soul. It was a covering. Well, all of that was serious business. And bear in mind that when the Jews first encountered, the people of God first encountered him, it was on Mount Sinai when God came down to the top of that mountain. There was fire and lightning and dark clouds and earthquakes, and there was a lot of noise. And their impression of God was that he was distant and aloof and he was powerful. He parted the Red Sea and they walked through it. And this God was a God that was unapproachable because of their sin nature. And the only one that could come to him was a high priest or Moses, who spoke to him as a friend. Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed all that for us. Christ's priesthood is different. He passed through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of God and he stayed there. 2 Corinthians 12th chapter verse 2 says, it talks about the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The clouds and the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is just the universe and the stars and the constellations. And the third heaven is the abode of God. So our high priest went in his ascension through the atmosphere, through the stellar heavens, and into the abode of God, symbolically carrying with him the sacrificing atonement that he had made and poured out on the heavenly mercy seat when he arrived. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, our great high priest, is seated permanently at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us on the basis of a sufficient atonement that only he could make. The ever-living intercession for us is what yields eternal life for us. It says that in chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews. He is sinless, he is perfect, he has accomplished a perfect redemption. And he stays there at the right hand of God to make intercession for us so that never ever do we fall out of favor with God. Never do we forfeit eternal life. This is our high priest. He's the one to go to. Cultivate that relationship with him. Keep drawing close because he does bring you to God. No human can do what he did for you. No human carries on his heart your needs like Jesus Christ does. So go to him. Daily. But does he understand? Yes. Verse 15 tells us he can sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, folks, that's a remarkable statement. He's sympathizing with us in every danger, every sorrow, every trial, every testing that human life could inflict. Why? Because he was exposed to all of them. And he endured triumphantly. Our human bodies only take so much pain, and then they quit, they shut down. It's known as shock. And when you go into shock, it's a mechanism that says there's the top level of pain in your system that it can endure, and your system just quits registering increases in pain. It just short circuits, it quits. In the area of temptation, there's a point at which we crumble. And if we don't get out of that situation immediately, it's going to crush us. But Jesus had no crumbling point, no shock system, so that whatever Satan threw at him and gave to him was full blast, and he bore all the sins of the world from the past to the present and in the future on the cross. So when Hebrews talks and tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. It means that there was no level of temptation that you have felt that he has not felt more. And because he never caved in, he ran it all to its limit. There are agonies of pain that you don't even know that he felt. We know what it is to be lonely, but we don't know what it is like to be the Son of God and be separated from God on the cross. We know what it is like to feel guilt, real guilt, but we don't know what it is to be the sinless Son of God and then feel and carry all the guilt of all the sins of all the world peoples. So when we go to him, we not only find someone sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, but someone who knows every conceivable pain. Every human experience of difficulty and beyond. This was news to the Jews that God cared this much. And the Greeks believed their gods were indifferent and detached from human reality. But God is not indifferent. And he came into human world in a human body and underwent every human experience short of sin. He came to seek and save people spiritually lost from God. He came for us. That was the truth of Christ. That's why he was, Scripture says, full of grace and truth. Do you remember that old hymn? No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy, and you will find him waiting there. The author of that hymn had life experience about what we're talking about today. And when you come to him, what do you find? It's not just sympathy or understanding. It's you also find his power to overcome our trials, which he alone can provide. Look at verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace. It's a throne of grace. It's a place of mercy. It won't be for us a throne of judgment because Christ is interceding on our behalf, having made atonement for our sins. And it won't be a throne of indifference because Christ is a sympathetic high priest who knows exactly what we feel. It will be a throne of grace because there he will dispense the grace we need to help us for every issue of our lives. And whatever you may be doing in your life, being distracted by so many things that your relationship with Christ is not perhaps what it should be, I would simply say to you, my friend, cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. Pursue knowing God deeply, that you may be able, like him, that you may come to experience all of his grace and all of his supply for you. He is ever ready to strengthen you, to comfort you, and to restore you, and he's prepared to receive the sin-stained heart that you bring him and to clean it. He is ever ready to dry your tears with his compassion, and he's ever ready to meet that deeply felt thorn in the flesh that the words that he gave to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." And it is sufficient for us. You've come this far. Keep coming close. Keep pursuing Christ. How does God work in really impossible situations? Well, many times we are confronted with things that we just don't understand, or understand why they're happening the way they are. Beverly Hay tells about an answer to prayer. When Christian Women of America attorney John Lawrence went home to Minnesota for Christmas in 1988, he had no idea he was about to become an answer to prayer. And at a Christmas party, another attorney happened to mention to him, "I just got a call from a Reverend James Bosky. He is the pastor of a little church over in the town of Hastings, Minnesota." Well, the city of Hastings had ordered the church to vacate a downtown storefront property it had rented for a number of years. And the area is zoned for commercial activity, they said, not religious worship. So Bosky had tried for 2 years to get the city to change his zoning ordinance so he could remain in the storefront. But because of his small congregation of only 100 people, he could not afford a location in Hastings that zoned otherwise. The church had made attempts to work the problem out with the city, and although they had attended meeting after meeting, they were finally given a deadline, and they had to be out of the building by January 1st, New Year's Day. No way can that little church afford a court battle, the attorney told Jordan. And then he added, isn't it sad that churches have so few rights? Well, that set Jordan to thinking. So the next day, Jordan phoned Pastor Bosky and introduced himself and asked if he could go over the case with him. And Pastor Bosky could hardly speak. An attorney from Washington, D.C. was coming to him and offering to help without charging. He'd been praying so hard, and now out of the blue, God was offering him an answer far beyond anything he had ever dared expect. We had come to the end of everything that we could do, Charlotte Bosky said. We were certain God heard our prayers, yet at times we cried out in frustration, Lord, what's going on? We were under so much pressure. Charlotte's mother had just broken her leg, and Charlotte was spending a lot of time running between her home and her mother's. And every time I saw Mom, she said, I'd get the question, how's it going with the church? And I'd say, not so good. We can't even afford a lawyer. And Mom would say, you know, God could send you the help you need. And I'd answer, well, I know he can if that's what he wants, but I never really expected it to happen. Have you ever had honest moments like that? You know that God can, and you're praying, but you just don't know if you're going to get an answer. Well, sometimes the Boskys felt so low, they prayed, Lord, maybe this isn't what you want for us after all. Yet they were certain God did want their church to stay right where it was. What we didn't know was that what we could do to keep it there. So late in December, together at their kitchen table, they prayed. We just totally gave the problem to God that day. And Pastor Bosky said, I had every intention that come January, we would bring the congregation out of downtown into our own home. Prayer is really important before we act. If we act on our own strength without consulting the Lord, then we'll walk on our own strength. And we might miss his watch, care, and his blessing. But when we pray and then act, we walk in God's strength. What happens when we walk in God's strength? Well, Moses would tell you that those who walk in God's strength could command the waters to part so that they can walk through the Red Sea. And David would tell you the little shepherd boy could kill a giant Goliath who was 6 feet and hundreds of pounds heavier. And Paul would tell you after traveling many miles through storms at seas and suffering beatings and imprisonments and whip marks in terrible conditions, and he was still able to write, I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. And Pastor Bosky said, we prayed because we want God's fingerprints on everything that happens and we want none of our own. That way it is God who gets the glory. So the Boskys prayed, and the next morning, Jordan phoned. And as Jordan was leaving, Pastor Bosky told him, whatever you take your case or not, you've done more to build us up than you would ever know. And God answered our prayers. Someone has taken the time to listen to us. Jordan returned to Washington, and only after seeking the Lord's leading did he take the case. And to this day, Pastor Bosky insists that what happened was a miracle. Does God hear our prayers? When we come to him boldly into his presence to receive mercy and grace, does he hear us? Yes, he does. Without doubt. Once this first question is answered, the next question is, if God hears our prayers, then why doesn't he answer them the way we expect? There's a life lesson here for us. The fact that we pray about something that doesn't mean it goes smoothly and easily and totally our way. I mean, life just does happen. When things don't work out the way we think best, it doesn't mean we stop praying. Nor does it mean that we didn't pray enough or that we didn't pray correctly. It doesn't mean any of that. It's our job to be faithful. It's our job to pray. It's our job to trust Christ and God our Father. That's where our job ends. Providing the right answer and the correct timing are God's jobs. And we who trust God are in a spiritual war. The nature of spiritual guerrilla warfare informs us that we are in conflict with Satan and the world and the flesh. But we do have the advantage of knowing how the war will end because we have read the Bible and we've read the last chapter. And on our way to that last chapter, we are going to lose some battles. We're going to win some too. But at the end, God is going to win the war, and Christ is going to demonstrate victory for us. And when God responds in a way that seems miraculous, we recognize his answer, even though it's different from what we were looking for. But when God seems silent or things go against us rather than for us, we don't think God has answered us at all. And there's a weakness in us. And I'm reminded of a man in one of my churches. I asked him how his prayer life was, and he replied, I prayed once, and it didn't work. I didn't get the answer, so I quit. God will give four answers. His yes, his no, usually for our protection. His wait, I've got something in mind for you, or the answer he gave Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you have some learning in front of you that I'm going to allow you to experience so that my grace will be sufficient and you'll experience the movement of that in your life. Very often God chooses to answer our prayers in other ways than we have in mind, but he does answer, always. Well, back to the story. Once Jordan made the decision to represent Cornerstone Bible Church, he immediately filed in a federal court, and the city of Hastings agreed to let the church stay in the building until the case could be settled. Well, Jordan argued that the city's ordinance restricted religious activity in a way that violates the Constitution. The lawsuit noted that the city permits the Masonic Lodge to locate in a commercial zone. The Masons engage in religious type activity, and they are a private club. Why can the Masons locate in that area but not the church? Well, Jordan asked pretty emphatically. And then other First Amendment activities, such as counseling centers and dance studios, can permissibly locate in a commercial zone. Why cannot the church? Well, the city argued that the churches have a negative effect on commercial activity when they're located near stores. Jordan disputed that claim and said, this lacks foundation because many towns and cities have churches located next to stores. And today, Pastor James Bosky serves Cornerstone Bible Church, located at 311 State Street, downtown Hastings, Minnesota. And as you go through life, there will be times when you'll be confused by a no or a not yet answer from God to your prayers. Though you are certain your request is within God's will, the answer just doesn't come. And when this happens, you need to step back and let go your grip on the situation. Get your fingerprints off it and leave the problem in God's hands. Tell him that although you don't understand what is happening, you do trust him for his answer. Keep praying. While you wait for the answer, move ahead knowing that he is Lord of all. Pastor Bosky said, it seems like that at every corner we had turned, there had been more opposition. But today, I am more encouraged to pray than ever before because I know this. I know for certain that God does answer prayer. Does your praying really make a difference? Yes, it does. Because prayer is intimate, personal fellowship with God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reads this way. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is something we learn to do. We're not born knowing how to pray. Prayer is the primary way in which we begin fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And when we go to the Word and learn about Christ and learn about God, and we talk to Him about what He's teaching us, and recognize the transforming work that's continuous in our lives, God is then more active in our lives than he ever was prior. Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33 reads this way. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, this church, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. In who? In Christ Jesus, the one who is at the mercy seat in heaven, praying for us. Why do we go there? Very simply, prayer opens our minds and our hearts to God's word, God's will for us in Christ Jesus, and God's mission for us to perform. For all our days and all our ways, we should read scripture and we should pray daily. James 4:8 says, draw close to God and he will draw close to you. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text in Scripture. We thank you for all that is ours in Christ. Help us to realize that when we are devastated by life's trials, that we can come boldly. We can enter your presence and meet Christ at your throne to receive your mercy and grace and powerful help and answers. Lord, may we remember the words of James who said, you have not because you ask not. So renew in us that first love for Christ, and may we pursue him through your word and through prayer. And we ask that your name, Jesus, would be lifted up and your glory extended. Thank you for what you will do. In your name we ask that. Amen.